shall we turn again to 2 Peter and in chapter 3, please. 2 Peter and in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I trust that the Lord will bless to us this scripture reading. Now, I've left just at the side of the door a pile of these plans. They aren't my own work. I got them from Phil Coulson. And it's a pity he hasn't put his name on them, but just in case he thought that it was all my work, none of it is my work. And just take as many as you feel you want to use or can pass on to anybody. It's just a chart of the plan from eternity to eternity, and the loads of them there. Not going to be heavier, complicated tonight. I know that this subject can be a bit like that, but we'll try and just deal with the verses in as simple a way as we can. I was hearing that you had a baptism on Saturday, and that was good news. I was saying at the front there that I was through at the Bells Hill on Sunday, and there's a brother there, it's quite strange, he works between Uddingston and China. Now, I know that that sounds a bit far-fetched, but believe me, he does. And he works in a place that makes those huge earth-moving machines. And there's so many weeks he's out in China, and so many weeks he's back here. So when he was out in China, he was at a baptism in China, and there were over 400 baptized. And they've got four tanks all in a row on the platform. And of course, there were so many, they couldn't shout out their names, so they all had a number. They all had like a ticket. And the people that were doing the baptizing just shouted out the number. And the person that he had kind of got friendly with was number 258. So every time that this person sends him a message on his mobile phone and texts it, they just sign it 258, so that he knows immediately who the person is. So it was quite interesting. I work a complicated shift system, by the way. That's how I wasn't able to come 2 weeks in the toilet. It's a kind of balancing act between trying to be at work, trying to be at my own meeting, and trying to be elsewhere. So that explains the 3 weeks absence. And I hope you haven't forgotten all that we dealt with in the first few verses. But just in case you have, and just in case I have, I'll just quickly go over them. We looked at the importance of the Word of God, about things that are really basic. That there were people coming among God's people, and they were telling them, you know, that because nothing had ever seemed to happen right from the beginning of time, there was no chance that Jesus could come again. And so Peter tells them that that was quite wrong, that God had created the world, but he had also judged the world in the flood, and that that was a remarkable event. And then he showed the importance of the Word of God as it explains to us how God stands in a relation to time that is different from you and from me. Time doesn't control God. And we spoke about people that have plans for their life and they run out of time, they never get them finished. But that can never be true of God. He has an eternal purpose. He's working all things to an eternal end. And of course, because of that, he can include everything in that marvellous plan. And then we spoke about the fact that we mustn't misunderstand this delay of Jesus coming again. It is to give an opportunity of repentance, of being genuinely and truly and humbly sorry and regretful for everything that we've done. Not just sorry that we've been found out, but sorry for the very things that we've done themselves. So we'll begin tonight in verse 10, just through to the end, to look at another different subject, to look at what we might call the end of the world as Peter presents it to us. And there's different things that we want to see in the chapter, but we want to take four lessons from it. We want to see that there is the idea that it's very easily divided by those words, seeing then, and we read them three times, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing then that you look for such things, seeing that you know these things, beware. So the verses very, very easily divide themselves up. It's the idea, firstly, of the practical importance of these things. I know that prophecy can be very difficult and there can be very many views about it, but it's something that affects us practically. And that's what Peter is saying. Seeing that you know all these things and seeing that you look for these things, we need to be living holy lives, and so we want to think about that. And then we want to see that there is, for the Christian, a confidence in the Word of God, and he explains this in the verses. And then we want to see that we too, in our day, need to be careful about false teaching, and to see, lastly, a commitment to maturity, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The first thing we want to talk about is the day of the Lord. Now, this can be a very, very big subject. We must understand that in the Bible, a day does not always consist of 24 hours. And I think that you'll understand that. Although in creation, we do believe that God created the world in those 6 days, and we do think that there were days of 24 hours. But there are other days that are far, far longer than 24 hours. This is described as the day of grace, the day of opportunity, the day when people can trust Christ. And you know, without me having to explain to you, that that is not a day of 24 hours. That day began a long, long time ago, and it will conclude when Jesus comes again. We know that it is almost 2,000 years since he was raised from the dead. And so the day of grace, the day of opportunity to trust him, is most definitely not a day of 24 hours. This is the day of the Lord. It's spoken of about 20 times in the Bible. It always has in mind God acting in judgment. In the New Testament, we find it in Acts, we find it in Thessalonians, and we find it here. But in the Old Testament, we find it in many places. Sometimes it's called the day. Sometimes it's called that day. Sometimes it's called that great day. And it is simply this day of the Lord. It is a time of terrible judgment on this world. Part of it has to do with the nation of Israel alone, and part of it has to do with Jerusalem, and part of it has to do with the temple and the Mount of Olives. Part of it has to do with God's judgment on people who have refused to trust the Lord Jesus in that day of grace, in that opportunity. And so the day of the Lord here, he says, will come. And he uses a word that the Lord Jesus himself uses. It will come as a thief in the night. And it's the idea of its suddenness. It's the idea that without warning and when people least expect it, this day will come. That's the idea of the thief. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke about this day coming as a thief in the night. When people least expect, when people are unprepared, that is the idea of the thief. And this day will come. No matter what these scoffers say, and no matter what people around us say, and we mentioned the last time, you know, that people are embarrassed and people are confused when you tell them that you believe that one day the Lord Jesus will come again. People just don't understand it. Even religious people have given up completely on the idea, and it is a huge embarrassment to them. But Peter says, make no mistake about it, this day will come. God will act in judgment upon this world. And there's no doubt about it at all. He has predicted, he has promised, he has given assurance that this day will come. And he says that there are features that are seen in that day, in which the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. God is going to act in amazing judgment. And there are different passages of the New Testament that explain this. When Adam sinned, it had a very, very serious and a very far-reaching effect. Didn't only affect him. It didn't only affect his family, although we know that it did. Those two brothers, one killed the other. We know that his family was affected. But the Bible explains that it actually affected the universe itself. That it affected the ground. And the ground would yield forth thorns and thistles. And that men would really need to work hard to get anything out of the ground. It would be a difficult thing. It would be a hard thing. It would cause effort and energy and fatigue and weariness to get the ground to produce. Because in what Adam did, bringing sin into the world, he brought with that God's judgment. And God placed a judgment, a curse upon the ground. And this scripture is explaining that this day will come when God will again judge this world. And out from this world, he will remove every single trace of Adam's sin. And things that we think could never ever burn, things that we think are totally incombustible, this scripture says that these things will melt, these things will burn, these things will be dissolved, that there will be a fantastic noise that will accomplish all of this as God carries out this work of judgment in the day of the Lord and removes
totally from the universe. Every evidence, every sign that man has ever sinned at all. Now, I know that some of these expressions are quite difficult, and I won't try and explain them for you tonight. We know that it will happen, as we have said, with great noise. But if you were to look at any of the commentaries, you would see that as far as the elements and the earth and the works, they all have different views about that, so we won't try and be controversial tonight. All we're saying is that everything of man, that everything that man has done, because it says here, the works that are therein. So it's not only the earth itself, but it's everything that man has done in the earth. It will end. It will come under God's judgment. And the evidence and the fact of sin in our world will be dealt with. So he says, this is not something that is just speculative. This is something that affects us in our lives. And so he turns from people that are mocking the idea of the end of the world and of the Lord Jesus coming again. And he's saying, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, he's saying that prophecy has a very powerful effect upon us. That the future affects us now, just as the past affects us now. And he wants us to understand that as men and women who are aware of the way that God treats sin, and aware of the way in which God will eventually treat sin, he will eradicate it completely from his universe. Peter says, when we see these things, when we understand these things, does it not have that kind of influence, effect, impact upon us? Does it not make us want to live lives that are holy, and to live lives that are godly, and to be looking for and hasting unto the coming of that day of God? And so civilization, as you and I know it, one day will end. God will end it. He will terminate it just as he began it. And although people think that it is permanent, you and I as Christians know that it is passing. It is not permanent. It is not eternal. It will be changed. It will come to an end. And God will do it. And so he wants us, as we think about this, and as we understand all these things, he wants us to live lives that are holy and godly. The idea of holiness is how we stand before him. The idea of godliness is how we stand before others. So as far as God is concerned, we know that judicially, the night that we were saved, there is absolutely nothing that stands between ourselves and him, that the Lord Jesus has dealt with our sins, he has forgiven us, he has cleansed us, he has changed us, he has made us new, and nothing stands between us and God. As we were reminded in prayer, we are in his family, he is our Father, and so in that way, there is nothing between us. And Peter says, well, because of the future, we want to be holy. And before God, we want to live lives that are appropriate, live lives that are suitable to him. To like the things that he likes, to hate the things that he hates, and to be men and women that are holy. At the same time, too, he wants us to be godly. And I think that you will agree that that is a kind of outward thing. It's not something that we pretend. It's not something that we put on. It's not something, you know, that we wear like a mask, depending on the situation. This is something that marks us every day of our lives. We want to be holy people, and we want to be godly people. And he says,
while we're doing that, we're looking for, we're anticipating, we're longing for the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In our lives then, we want to be holy and we want to be godly. But here's something else that he's drawing attention to. It's not here the day of the Lord. Here in this verse, it is looking for and longing for the coming of the day of God. And I believe that this is eternity. This is the only reference to it in our New Testament. And I believe that this is what we call the eternal state, when everything will be finished and you and I and everyone will be in eternity. Now, there are some people that have different views about this, and just very quickly, it says here that we are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And there are some people that feel, as we said the last time we were here, that none of these things can happen until all of the world is evangelized. And so they think that the idea of this hasting is that we can bring it forward. If we were more active in our missionary work and in our work of evangelism, that we could bring it forward. Well, I think you will agree tonight that God's arrangements aren't flexible. That, as we said earlier, he's working to an eternal plan. And this plan isn't dependent on your keenness and your zeal and mine. Not at all. The idea of hasting is that we're anticipating it, that we're looking forward to it, that we're really, absolutely, genuinely longing for this deep in our souls. And this is what Peter is saying. We are looking for and we are hasting, we are anticipating gladly the coming of the day of God. And he tells us that these features will accompany the day of God, that the earth will be dissolved, that will be melted, all these things will take place, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now this is an amazing thing. If you were to go to a Bible dictionary, you would find that the word righteousness is a very kind of loaded word. It's a word like glory. If I were to ask you tonight, and don't worry, I won't, but if I had to go around this room or go out into Newcomnock tonight and ask people what they thought glory meant, we would find a whole host of answers. Similarly, if I were to ask you what righteousness meant, you would give me different answers, and all of them would be quite acceptable. But I think that what really he's driving at here is that in this new heavens and in this new earth, everything is right. Everything is proper. There is absolutely nothing out of place, nothing wrong. It is right as far as God is concerned. Now, we're living in a world where there is a great deal of unrighteousness, and we know it, and we feel it, and we're aware of it. There's unrighteousness in the community, there's unrighteousness in business, and people say, well, why should people get away with doing things wrong, with avoiding this, avoiding that, and all that kind of thing? And we know that the world is full of unrighteousness. Sadly tonight, I would need to say to you that there is unrighteousness among Christians. I would need to say to you tonight that there are some people, and they feel that they have been dealt with very, very severely. And there are other people that think that they have been dealt with very, very lightly. And so there is unrighteousness, and you know, even within our own family, you know, we're friends, and they were in this huge meeting, huge modern meeting, and there was a decision made that affected them, and they really felt that they had been harshly dealt with. They felt that their case had been handled quite wrongly, and they appealed and they asked for it to be reconsidered, and they were told no, that the decision was final. So much to everyone's surprise, they just didn't go back, and for 10 years they haven't gone back, and 3 members of their family haven't gone back. If that's how you treat my mother and father, then we won't come either. And so there is unrighteousness, and we know that there is unrighteousness among men, and sadly there can be unrighteousness among God's people. Some people dealt with very, very harshly. Some situations dealt with very, very harshly. And we know that that's not right. But here he's saying, in the day of God, there will be none of that. There will be no one who is excused. There will be no one who is penalised. There will be no one let off lightly, and there will be no one dealt with harshly. There will be no discrimination of any kind. Righteousness will dwell. This is what he's saying. In the new heavens and in the new earth, we can guarantee tonight that righteousness will dwell. There will not be the least bit of discrimination at all. Now, the Bible says that between now and then, the Lord Jesus will reign on the earth, and you'll see it in the plan. The Lord Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, it says that righteousness will reign. In other words, righteousness will dominate. There still will be unrighteousness, but the dominant thing will be righteousness. It will be reigning. It will be controlling. It will take the upper hand. But in the eternal state, sin will be removed, and the curse will be removed, and sin will be entirely unknown, and so there will be nothing that will raise itself in opposition to God. During the millennial reign, people will die, or they will live to a fantastic age. It says a child will die 100 years old. People will live up to the age of 1,000 during that reign. Of that we are sure. But there still will be sin during that time. But in the day of eternity, in the day of this new heaven and the new earth, sin will be gone and gone forever, and righteousness will dwell. It's the idea of righteousness being at home, righteousness residing, righteousness suitable, righteousness appropriate. And this is what will happen during that eternal state. Now, I do not personally believe that the earth that we know today will be destroyed totally. After this, if you have a cup of tea and you put sugar in it, you will tell me that that sugar immediately dissolves. In other words, it disappears. You can't see it. It's gone. And if we were to take these words here, dissolving and melting, just to mean that, then it would mean that the world that we know would just disappear. It would dissolve. It would melt. But we agree tonight, I'm sure, that it's the work of God to purge and purify and cleanse this earth in dealing with sin. And after he does that, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For instance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man is in Christ, if any person is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Well, it doesn't mean that we were totally destroyed, but it means that we've been renewed. Renewed through the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is the same sense in which I think it means this here. It's not a new heaven and a new earth. brand new out of the packet. It's this earth and it's this heaven cleansed and purified by the intensity of this fire. Now, I know that people are very, very pessimistic, and people think that, you know, there's going to be a Holocaust and there's going to be Armageddon and we're all going to destroy each other in one final conflagration. Well, I don't think we would agree with any of that at all. We're very optimistic people. We believe that the world has a future, and it's because of that that we're absolutely sure that according to His promise, and this is the guarantee, my friends, tonight, it is not based on anything other than the promise of God. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, God must honour His word. He must be faithful to His promise. He cannot contradict it at all. And so according to His promise, we are looking for, we are anticipating, we are heading towards a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now He says, seeing that you look for such things, beloved, be diligent, so that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's the idea of being earnest. We are to be earnest about these things. And He indicates three features that will mark us, three things that will have an effect on us. We will have peace. I take it that that is among ourselves, and we know that we have peace with God. It's the absence of turmoil. Without spot, it's the idea of no defilement. And blameless, it's the idea of integrity. It's the idea of being above suspicion. The Bible says that John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were people of integrity. It says that an elder has to be blameless. It says that a deacon has to be blameless, above suspicion in everything. People of integrity. And so Peter says, because we're looking for this, this too will have an effect upon us. There will be peace. There will be the absence of disquiet, war among ourselves. There will be that is without spot. And this is something that Peter often speaks about. He speaks about a lamb without spot and blemish. And here he is reminding us that in our lives we will be at peace, we will be without spot, and we will be blameless. And then very quickly, in a very powerful and a very emotive way, and we said the last time that Peter is a man of strong emotion, he reminds them of Paul's writings. And he says, and we went through them the last time we were here, the number of times that beloved is used in the chapter. And here is the second last one. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom unto him hath written unto you, speaking in his epistles those things which are hard to be understood. Now this is an amazing turnaround. Because in Galatians chapter 2, Peter and Paul had an absolute row. And Paul was right, and Peter was wrong. Peter wanted to bring in all the things from the Old Testament that belonged to the Jew. And he wanted to impose them on people in the New Testament who were new converts and who weren't Jews. He wanted to eat them Jewish. He wanted them to eat Jewish food. He wanted them to observe Jewish customs and holidays and all that kind of thing. And the Bible says that so strong was Paul's argument that he withstood them to the face because he was to blame. Peter was absolutely wrong. But the years have passed, and Peter has, in modern words, he has moved on. He hasn't held that against Paul. He has realised, not at the time, but since then, he has realised how wrong he was. And that's why he says, our beloved brother Paul. There's no animosity. He realises exactly his error. And he says, according to his wisdom, Paul has written in his epistles those things that are hard to be understood. Well, we're in absolute agreement tonight about that. And I don't think it's the style and so on that he's referring to. I think it's the fact that the Holy Spirit knows far more than you and I do. He knows everything. And in Paul's writings, and in all of Scripture, there are those things that all of us find hard to understand. And Peter says, you know, it's not a criticism about Paul. He's saying, it is just the case, and it is an absolute fact, that in Paul's writings, there are those things that are hard to be understood. But he says more. He says there are people that are unlearned, and there are people that are unstable, and they take those writings of Paul and they twist them. That's what it means, W-R-E-S-T. They are twisters of Scripture, and they twist the word of God to their own destruction. They manipulate, they change, they distort the word of God. And Peter says what they're doing is absolutely wrong. But he says, seeing that you know these things, be on the lookout for these kind of people that will twist it and change it and distort it. Look out for them. Beware in case you are led away with their error. But, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's an absolutely glorious description of Christian life. It's the idea of growing simultaneously, growing in grace, growing in knowledge. And we know that this isn't dependent on time. We know that it isn't dependent on activity. In other words, there are people who are Christians for 40, 50, 60 years, and you would think they were the most mature Christians that you could possibly have. But that is not the case. It is not dependent on time. Time is no guarantee that we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It should be, but it isn't always the case. Nor is it activity. We look at people who seem to be so busy, and activity is no guarantee that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What is it then? Surely you will agree with me that it is likeness to the Lord Jesus. That is the evidence. That is the proof that we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that to grow naturally, and I'm not going to give you a lecture because you're going to have your tea, but you know that to grow, we need food, and we need diet, and we need exercise, and we need discipline. And to grow in Christian life, we need that as well. To grow in grace, and to grow in knowledge, it takes discipline to read the Word of God. It takes discipline to pray. It takes discipline to meditate in the Scriptures. You and I know this. We can live our lives and be careless and busy and do a million and one other things and totally neglect it. I mean, I'm painting an extreme picture here. Few people could live the Christian life like that. And we know that if we did that, it wouldn't help us to grow and develop and mature and be strong. It would be to neglect our spiritual interest and growth. Just in the same way with a child or a young person. If that child wasn't fed properly and exercised properly and protected properly and loved properly, we know that there would be no natural growth and development of a reasonable kind. And so Peter is saying, look, as men and women who are spiritual, as men and women who are godly, as men and women who understand the future and some of the things that it will bring upon us, let us see to it that in our lives, day by day, we are growing, we are developing, we are maturing, we are progressing in these two areas. We are growing in grace and we are growing in knowledge. But he doesn't end there. He says we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't something mystical. This is something that can be measured in your life and mine. Oh, not by others. We aren't testing or examining each other. But in our own lives, we look at our own situation and we know really in our heart of hearts if we're growing, if we're developing, if we're maturing. And Peter says, this is the impact of all of this upon us. We understand the future. We understand what is happening in this great eternal plan, and it makes us men and women that want to be growing, that want to be developing, that want to be mature Christians, growing into the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If it is the case that we do grow and we do develop and we do mature and we do become like the Lord Jesus, we can take no credit for it. It's not through our own sheer determination or hard work or anything like that. It's all the glory due to him, and that's the way Peter wants it to be. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks for our time in prayer and our time around the scriptures, and we ask thy blessing on these things that we have been discussing and thinking about tonight. Help us to grow, help us to develop, help us to be mature men and women. Help us too in our lives to have a desire for righteousness, and help us to maintain this every day that we live. Help us to be godly and help us to be holy. Bless thy people who have heard the word tonight, and those that have been unable, we ask a blessing upon them. And as we close now, we give thanks for our food and for our time of fellowship in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus.